Let's pray together. Father, we long for that day when Christ returns and reigns upon the earth. But even now we confess that he is King and Lord over us. And as we come, submit ourselves under your word, we pray that you would teach us, grow us. Lord, we long for the day when our faith will be sight. And today we confess we believe. But Lord, help our unbelief. I pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Immeasurably more than we can imagine. He is able. But wait. Hold your horses. Do you really believe that? Or, like me, do you sometimes think, God can maybe do a little bit more than I expect him to? Or we may truly believe that Jesus has done incredible things and that he will do even more one day. But when it comes to here and now and our little lives, we doubt his ability or will to do much of anything. And this plays into deep anxieties, depressed spirits, and utter prayerlessness. When it comes to our daily stresses, our character deficiencies, our relationship drama, our collapsing marriages, our financial insecurity, or our loved one's sicknesses, it can be so hard to believe that God is at work. Or that he can do far more than we ask or think. How easily the various trials of life not only test our faith, but expose our lack of it. Yet if we're praying in God's will, he wants us to pour out our hearts to him in faith. And as we exercise faith in him, it actually produces more faith in us. I'd like to walk through a story from Jesus' life today that I think demonstrates these truths for us. So if you would, please open up a Bible to John chapter 4 at this time. John 4. And if you recall where we left off in John a couple weeks ago, Jesus has just had this stopover in Samaria where the woman at the well met Jesus, the man who was the well of living water. But at the time of these events, Jesus was actually on his way back toward his home region of Galilee. And after this two-day revival in Samaria, he got back on the road. And we'll pick up the story in verse 43 of John chapter 4. Verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, question, if Jesus said a prophet gets no respect in his hometown, then why go to Galilee? And if that's true, then why did the Galileans welcome him instead of rejecting him here? Well, first of all, this account is meant to contrast with what just happened in Samaria. Jesus had just experienced his first unqualified ministry success with the Samaritans. But now he returns to his own people, the Jews, and in particular, the Galileans. And what happens? Well, what John already told us at the beginning of the book would happen. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, this, of course, was not universal at all. Many Jews did believe in him. But on the larger scale, they tragically did not accept their own Messiah. And Jesus, knowing that he had to be rejected, resolutely headed in that direction. And this theme, it will continue throughout John all the way until Jesus' own people crucify him. So then, why did they welcome him here? The answer lies in the second half of verse 45, where it says, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Some translations add the word only because there. In other words, they welcomed him only because of what they'd seen him do. They were not welcoming him as the Messiah, but as a miracle-working marvel. So, this bittersweet homecoming sets the stage for us. There's an ominous note in the air. What looks like a nice welcome on the surface is only surface deep, and it won't last. That said, not everyone will stay in this tragic state, as we'll see soon. But this may sound a necessary warning to us as well. If we are only coming to Jesus for what he can give us and not for who he is as Lord and Savior and King and God. Like, we might hang around Jesus or hang around the church or Christianity because we think that'll give us peace or comfort, or pleasure, or that it'll put us in God's good graces so he'll bless us. We might get rich, or healthy, or a spouse, or at least a fun community. But we don't really have much interest in recognizing Jesus for who he is, or in respecting the claim he has over our lives. So examine yourself. Why are you coming to Jesus? Then, continue reading in verse 46. So, Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, which was about 30 kilometers away, at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So this man was likely a royal official in the courts of King Herod. He was a man of influence. Yet we meet him here at rock bottom, at the end of his rope, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, at this point, this man very well may have been like the other Galileans, coming to Jesus only for his son's healing, seeking his power and his gifts and nothing else. R.C. Sproul said that this happens all the time in our own age too. Says, I've talked with people who have gone to faith healers even though they had no desire to learn the things of God. They say, look, when you have a disease that's chronic or incurable, you'll try anything. There were people like that in Jesus' day, people who were desperate with their afflictions, and when the word got around that he was a miraculous healer, these people unabashedly sought him out. They pursued him for the benefit they could derive from him without any sense of repentance for their sins, without any intent to bow to him as Lord, and without any willingness to receive him as the Savior. But even if this is 100% accurate for this man, he was still certainly in a sympathetic situation, right? His son was sick. His son could have been a baby or a little boy, even a young man. And it doesn't take much imagination to picture how desperate he must have been. Like, think of parents with sick kids in the NICU or at CHEO, in incubators or on ventilators or going through chemo, things we feel that no kid should have to suffer through. Some of you in this room have very much been there before. I myself was once a kid in a hospital after a long life-threatening operation. My parents had to watch. But parents watching their children suffer experience a particular kind of pain, and they will do anything, almost anything, to help their children recover and live. Tragically, since we're in such a broken world, even kids don't always survive and get to grow up. We live in one of the safest societies in history, with extremely low child mortality rates. And yet, sickness and death can still come to the young as well as the old. And kids, don't forget this. It's possible you may meet Jesus sooner than you think. This is not the way that things should be, but it is the way things are for now. My jaw dropped when I read J.C. Ryle pointing out how in the Bible, the first grave ever dug on earth was for a young man. The first person who ever died was not a father, but a son. David lived to bury 3 of his children. Job buried 10. Even Jesus died several years younger than I am now. And so, Ryle comments, these things were carefully recorded for our learning. He that is wise will never consider long life as a certainty. We never know what a day may bring forth. The strongest and fairest are often cut down and hurried away in a few hours, while the old and feeble linger on for many years. The only true wisdom is to be always prepared to meet God, to put nothing off which concerns eternity, and to live like people ready to depart at any moment. It's wisdom for all of us. But anyway, back to this desperate father with his sick son. His son was so sick, it says he was at death's door. Verse 47, at the point of death, the brink of death. So he's about to die. So what a glorious coincidence that Jesus happened to be in the local area. The distraught father had one last chance to try to save his son. Maybe he ran and walked the 30 kilometers as fast as he could. Maybe he rode a horse. Don't know. But as soon as he heard the news, he took off as fast as he could. One time, one of my own kids stuck a coin in their mouth and started choking on it. And we lived right around the corner from a fire station. So I grabbed my child, ran to the car, and tore down the road like an ambulance. I'm sure I've never broken more traffic laws than in that single minute. Thankfully, by the time I arrived, my kid's airways had cleared and there was no harm at all. But I remember the adrenaline, the desperation to save my child. So when this man gets to Jesus, picture him pushing through the crowds, then falling to his knees, begging Jesus to come with him to heal his son. However mixed his motives may have been, he finally arrived at the right place. And some of you may feel desperate yourselves today, as you're in the throes of suffering of whatever kind. And we seek to treat our ultimate problems of sin and suffering and death in this world by finding relief and remedies and even rescue in many places. But pursuing wealth, success, fitness, or perfect health will not ultimately save us, because only one person has power over life and death. So go to the right place. Now, pause here and consider. This man came to Jesus because of a severe affliction in his life. So anxiety and concern and desperation led him to the feet of Christ. And we tend to think that any kind of affliction is automatically awful for us. And I'm not saying that painful effects of the fall are good things, but they can lead to very good outcomes thanks to God working them for good. How many of us can point to seasons of trials in our lives, and only in hindsight can we see that God used them in powerful ways to maybe work a change in our lives or our circumstances, or maybe even just in our own hearts? The goodness the Lord was about to work in this man's life hinged on his child's illness. Like, if his son hadn't gotten so sick, he never would have felt the need to seek the Lord out. And he and his son may have lived and died in their sins. Instead, we'll see their lives and their eternal destinies forever altered. Ryle says it well, that affliction is one of God's medicines. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Like, when Christ returns, countless people, perhaps including you and I, will testify, along with David did it, as he did in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." All right, verse 48. We hear Jesus' response, and it's somewhat startling of a response to this official's plea. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Does that sound a bit cold? Rude? Unsympathetic? But no, Jesus knew this man's heart and the hearts of all those around that day. And the "you" in verse 48 there is plural, talking about all of them. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the official was in essence representative of all the Galilean people who were only there to see Jesus perform miraculous wonders. They'd seen them before, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, and now they wanted to see more. So Jesus goes, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe." Jesus put this guy off to make a point. He wasn't refusing to heal his son. He was more like sighing. "You're all missing the point of me." The point that Jesus made with his statement in verse 48 doubles as our first main point today, which we finally get to now. Put it this way: must we see Jesus' power over life to believe him? Must we see Jesus' power over life to believe him? Now, I can't remember phrasing a point as a question before, but there's a reason I'm doing so today. Because Jesus' lament here implies at least two truths in opposite directions. On the one hand, It seems to say that, yes, we do have to see it in order to believe it. Right? That's what he says. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That is the bald-faced truth for so many people in our world. And yet, on the other hand, he's lamenting this because it's not the way things should be. We should believe him regardless of whether or not we ever see his power. So, must we see Jesus' power over life to believe his words or to believe in him? The answer is maybe yes, but hopefully no. What do you think? Must you see? Remember, Jesus' miraculous signs weren't just miracles for the sake of doing miracles, doing impressive stuff. They were signs like highway signage pointing to a destination. Like, you don't stop at the sign and admire it. You let it point you to the destination. And Jesus' signs were meant to point to his identity as Messiah and God. And because people weren't believing in him, they weren't seeing the point. Many today, even many professing believers or outwardly Christian churches, focus so much on miracles, supernatural gifts, healings, visions, in a word, sensationalism. And in so doing, they can easily miss the Lord behind any of these things. God can absolutely work miracles and healings today. And he wasn't depreciating them here anyway, since he's going to heal the son. But that's beside the point. The point is, are we pursuing Jesus? Are we believing in Jesus? Or are we only believing him in as much as he supernaturally shows himself to us? If we seek signs and wonders to confirm our faith, we're missing the point of such things, which is to know Jesus himself. Go beyond the signs. Go to Jesus. Trust in him. No, Jesus wasn't rejecting the man's request. He was getting ready to lift him to new levels of faith. And he'll do the same for any of us who have hearts to believe. We might wonder, well, didn't the official already believe since he sought Jesus out like this? Well, he seemingly believed that Jesus could indeed heal his son. But let's take Christ's word for it that the man's faith was defective. It appears that he was after the effect of faith, not after the object of faith, which is Jesus himself. It's a good question to ask yourself. Do you want the effects of Jesus or Jesus himself? Now, in God's grace, if you get Jesus, you get all of his effects too. But it doesn't go the other way around. Now, I really should take a minute and define belief, which is synonymous with faith here, because it might not be overly clear to us. Faith isn't just wishful thinking or taking a leap of faith or hoping that something is going to work out. No, biblical faith is much stronger than that. It's a conviction, an assurance, and a confidence. As Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is confidence. Theologians usually identify three elements of true faith. One, knowledge. Two, belief. And three, trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Spurgeon described these three aspects as awareness, assent, and commitment. Now think it through with me, okay? Obviously, having some knowledge of God and the gospel, the good news, is necessary. We must hear and know about Jesus before we can be saved by Jesus. Faith comes through hearing. But knowledge itself isn't enough. Plenty of people, like just because I know about Austin Matthews doesn't make me a Leafs fan. Thank goodness. Plenty of people know about Jesus and even about his death and his resurrection, but that doesn't make them followers of Christ in the slightest. To have faith, knowledge must move to belief, or you might say assent, approval, or agreement. You have to assent to the truths of your sin and your need for a Savior. You have to agree with what God's Word says, that Christ died and rose again in your place. And you have to believe that Christ is able to save you from sin, death, and hell. However, even believing that those things are true is not quite enough. After all, that merely puts our belief on the same level as demons. The final essential part of faith is to depend on Christ, to personally trust him to save you. It's fully committing your life to the Lord, choosing to place all of your hopes on him, staking it on Jesus, which will inevitably lead to a changed life that aims to glorify God. When all three of these elements come together, knowledge, belief, and trust, we get true biblical saving faith, which is what Jesus was after here with this father. Now, we might wonder as well, why Jesus wouldn't just show himself to everyone, proving who he is once and for all. Wouldn't that make faith easier? Well, sure. But even that wouldn't change everyone's hearts. In Luke 16, Jesus told a parable about a guy who died and ended up in hell. While he's there in torment, he got a chance to have a conversation with Abraham, who was in heaven. And he begged for someone to be sent from heaven back to his brothers who he had left behind on earth so that they could avoid the same fate that he was facing. Abraham basically told him, they have God's word. Let them hear from that. To which the man said, no, they won't. They need something more than that. If someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll change their ways. But Abraham replied, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In short, even the biggest, most spectacular sign of all wouldn't convince everyone to believe. And in reality, someone did rise from the dead, and still billions don't believe. Do you see? Belief cannot be dependent on sight or on any of our senses for that matter. It's no coincidence that John's gospel will reach its climax after Jesus' resurrection with Jesus telling one of his disciples, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Which camp do you fall in? Those looking for a sensation or those looking for a savior? Back to our story. Just put yourself in this guy's shoes. Imagine being him right then. Okay, you just lowered yourself to beg. You're so anxious, overwhelmed about your son. But Jesus replies to you with this half rebuke, half lament. unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. How would you feel? How would you respond? You get defensive? Hurt? Angry? Or would you hear Jesus' intent behind his words, that he wants to grow your faith? Because that's what this man did. His faith might not have been perfect or strong yet, but it was insistent and it was increasing. So we see him repeat his plea in verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's a good example of praying to Jesus, regardless of how strong our faith is in the moment. He keeps on asking, choosing to believe there's something in Jesus that'll have mercy on him. And the rest of the story turns the idea of seeing in order to believe on its head and shows us that it's the reverse that's actually true, that we believe in order to see. So, must we see Jesus' power over life to believe him? No, rather, we must believe Jesus has power over life, and then we will see and increasingly believe. We must believe Jesus has power over life, and then we will see and increasingly believe. Jesus answers the man's prayer in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Notice, Jesus didn't do exactly as the man asked. He wanted him to come with him. But Jesus still granted his request that his son would be healed. And he did it in an even more impressive manner than the man had imagined. He was like, "Listen, I don't need to go with you, but your son will live." He didn't need to come touch the boy, breathe on him, spit on him, speak to him. No, he can make him well right from where he stood. Wow. But notice another key thing. Jesus gave the man his word, but didn't actually give him a sign. Thus, he tested the man to see whether his request was based on faith or sight. Would he step out in faith to head back toward home? We need to be aware that sometimes God will answer our prayers, though not in the way we ask, expect, or hope. And we may struggle to see what he's doing. But in the long run, his ways will always be better than our ways. And in those times, he's usually working to increase our faith in him. Like, this man's faith was growing by the second. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He took Jesus at his word. He decided he didn't need a sign. He trusted what Jesus said. Something in Jesus' words, maybe a deep compassion that he sensed, elicited trust from this man. After all, he had just been in a panic moments before. Something had radically shifted in his heart. Doesn't try to negotiate or force Jesus to go with him, or doesn't go away despondent. No, he calmed down, stopped begging, and promptly went on his way. He got back on his horse, started the long walk back home, believing. And this is what I meant when I reversed that common saying that seeing is believing. No, it's not. Turns out the believing is seeing. Remember, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith sees the unseen. The man heard Jesus' words and in his mind's eye saw them come to pass. He must have pictured his boy back home, waking up from his stupor, sitting up again in bed, the color flushing back into his face, smiling. fully healthy again. As Hebrews 11 says about some others who had faith, he had not yet received the things promised, but he saw them and greeted them from afar. The question for us at this point is, do we believe the words that Jesus speaks to us? Do we believe him when he says we must be born again to see the kingdom of God? Do we believe him when he says there is freedom and joy in coming into the light? Do we believe him when he says that if we ask him for living water, he'll satisfy us forever? Do we believe him when he says to keep on praying, knocking, asking, and he will answer? Do we believe him when he says he's coming back to take us to himself one day? I hope so. I hope that wherever our faith is weak, that it's growing stronger day by day. Look at how this happened for the father in our story. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So there's Jesus' power over life and death. He can say the word from anywhere. Death itself has to instantly flee away, even from someone at death's door. His one little sentence, your son will live, carried almighty power. He spoke, and the cure was done. Do you believe that Jesus has that kind of power? You either do, or you don't believe his word. But just imagine being the rest of this boy's family when he makes a sudden, miraculous recovery. Whoa, he's waking up. His temperature's going down. He's getting better. Praise the Lord. Like, imagine if it was your little boy. What a wondrous, joyous moment that would be. But when the father got news of his boy's sudden turnaround, he knew there was more to the story than met the eyes. Verse 52 says, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, or 1 p.m., the fever left him. Yeah, that sounds about right. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The exact time. So that settled it. And he himself believed, and all his household. And we were already told that the man believed Jesus' word back in verse 50. This is now a much deeper, fuller faith in Christ than before. It points to something beyond mere belief that Jesus could perform a miracle. This was nothing less than genuine saving trust in Christ. And note a key detail. At this point in the story, when the man hears the news, the man hadn't seen it with his own eyes yet. So his belief was true faith. And when he got home to hug his son and tell the story, his whole family and household followed suit in putting their trust in Jesus. But did you see? As the man believed and his son was healed, it supercharged his faith. Believing in Christ's word produced a yet deeper belief in Christ himself. It's why I said to believe that Jesus has power over life, and then we'll see and increasingly believe. If you want your faith in Jesus to grow, then start by putting your faith in him now. And as he proves himself faithful time and time again, and we see his hand at work, our faith will only continue to grow until our faith becomes sight. Alexander McLaren said, the way to increase faith is to exercise faith. And the true parent of perfect faith is the experience of the blessings that come from the crudest, rudest, narrowest, blindest, feeblest faith that a person can exercise. Trust him as you can. Do not be afraid of inadequate conceptions or of a feeble grasp. Trust him as you can, and he will give you so much more than you expected that you will trust him more. So how about you? Have you believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Like Jesus, the Son of God, reached the point of death at 1.2 and actually died. But he, like the Son here, lived after the point of death. He came back to life fully, and he lives forevermore, the truest and greatest living Son. And with his good news, believing is seeing. Christ will keep his word to save us. If he has said of you and I, they will live, we are alive and have eternal life. So put the entirety of your trust in him today. If you want to do this or you have questions, we'd love to chat with you in a few minutes when we're done here. For all of us, though, let's go from here believing that Jesus does indeed have power over life. May this radically affect our prayer lives. May we make our pleas to the Lord with faith. He is Lord over birth, life, and death. He is King over cancer, all human conditions. He has power over every distress that disturbs us today. So call on him. And then trust that he knows best. Some of us will wonder, if Jesus can heal anyone anywhere, then why doesn't he? The answer lies in the mystery of God's sovereign will. We don't know all the reasons for why he works miracles in some lives while letting others experience such suffering and grief. But we believe he does have his reasons. And then in the end, they'll prove right. Will we trust him even when we can't see his answer to our prayers? Every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end we'll see that it was worth it. When he returns to wipe away our tears. Our passage today concludes with verse 54, which just says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So following his turning water to wine, second sign. So if the healing of the official son was a sign, what was this sign pointing to? Again, it wasn't only pointing to Christ's power, but to his person. Jesus was the caring, compassionate, mighty to save, Christ and King and God. It is so sweet to take him at his word. And oh, for grace to trust him more. Pray with me.